We're in Colossians 2, and we're from verse 6 through to verse 23. It's quite a difficult passage, this. It's a sort of bit of a hodgepodge passage, and so we'll be dodging around a wee bit. But the actual, the 3 points I've asked Magnus to put on the sheet there, they're on the sheet for you, 3 headings that we're going to look at. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands, the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God bless his word to us. As you see, it's not quite a tricky passage, this. I'm sure the readers of this, as they were in Colossae, would have perhaps understood it a lot better than we did, particularly in their Jewish and pagan environment, with all the various things that were going on around them, and the impressive Jews trying to force circumcision onto the Gentiles, and the pagans coming from all sorts of worship practices and all that sort of thing that Paul is indicating in here. But Paul doesn't do anything by halves. He says to these Colossian Christians, are you dead or alive in your standing before God? Are you dead or alive in your living before God? Because verse 6 really is the key to this. So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the key verse that we need to carry through in the rest of the verses. And we need to point out also, first of all, there are 3 warnings in this passage. The first warning is in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. man-made religious systems to get us through to God and be accepted by God are empty and hopeless, Paul says. The tradition that is built up in Judaism and indeed in the paganism that was around them, rather than God's revelation in Christ and come to him by faith to be accepted by God, they are no good. Don't let anyone take you captive to those sort of things. The second warning is in verse 16. Therefore, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. Rules and regulations are now not the yardstick that God measures before we're accepted by him. It's only through Christ. Keeping religious festivals, keeping new moon celebrations, keeping even the Sabbath day does not get us through to God. Only faith in Jesus Christ does. The third warning is in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. The first two, I think, are connected to the being accepted by God, our standing before God. And this last one, I think, is connected to our living before God, our working out our salvation in our daily lives. And as we say, that our life in Christ affects then our life with others. And he says, don't let, if you like, self-appointed umpires come up and tell you how you've got to do this and do that and do the other and disqualify you from the prize. Because such a person goes into great detail about things. There's all sorts of things you must do, you mustn't do. Don't do this, don't do that. I was brought up in a society of do's and don'ts. Dancing was not acceptable as a young Christian when I was growing up. Going to pubs were certainly not acceptable as a young Christian when I was... Well, pubs were a little bit more different than they are today. There were certain amount of rules and regulations that were brought in to our Christian faith as we grew and as we developed that are certainly not there today. And sometimes I think we're a bit too slack, but sometimes I'm very grateful for the Lord releasing us and giving us the freedom that we have today. Don't be fooled, though, by those who tell you how to walk in the light, because some of their light is not light at all. It's actually darkness, and it constricts you. So those are the three warnings that we have to sort of bear in mind as we're going through these verses. And the first thing is, and you can see them there on the service sheet, we're living in Christ's fullness, we're growing in Christ's fellowship, and we're walking in Christ's freedom. And the way to guard against things, the way so that those warnings that Paul gives us will be effective in our lives and we won't fall into those three traps, is we are to live in Christ's fullness, we are to grow in Christ's fellowship, and we are to walk in his freedom. I think the first thing we have to notice about living in Christ's fullness is that it is a present reality. A present reality. It's not for the future. In verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness of Christ. You have been given. Not that you will give. If you do certain things, you in Christ, if you've come to know Jesus, if you've asked for forgiveness in him, if you're walking with him in fellowship, you've been given the fullness of Christ. And it means the one who is the head over all power and authority in him. We've been circumcised, not the fleshly circumcision of the Jews, but the circumcision of the heart. And so we are lost in a completeness that we probably can't fully understand and we've never fully experienced. But the potential there is for the fullness of Christ to be in our lives. Sometimes we go through our lives and we have a tremendous experience of the Lord and we really do know the fullness of Christ. Other times it's a little bit faded. And sometimes that's what life is like. But that is the present reality. The second thing is we can learn from this living in Christ's fullness is not only is it a present reality, it's a powerful source. Because Jesus has gained the victory over sin and death and even disarmed the powers and authorities and made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. And notice twice here, our sins and the code and the law and the regulations have been nailed to the cross. He's disarmed the powers and authorities by his cross. And that's why on the cross he said, it's finished. The work is complete. It's done. And so potentially there we have the fullness of Christ. Now, I potentially am a very, very good golfer. I've got all the equipment. I actually have quite a bit of knowledge about how you do it. I've got all the potential of quite a nice course to play on. But it doesn't work out like that. My golf is a series of catastrophic disasters interspersed with the occasional miracle. As someone once described it. But potentially, there is occasionally a miracle. And it does happen sometimes. The potential comes out occasionally. Not as often as I would like. And I think in our Christian experience, I do hope my walk with Christ is not as bad as my walk around the golf course. But potentially it's a similar thing. Potentially we're there. We have the present reality. We have the powerful resource to live our lives as Jesus wants us to live. And we're not always able to fulfill that potential. But it's there. And so Paul says, look, if you're not going to fall into these traps of being taken captive by these hollow philosophies and being sort of judged by people about what you do, you're eating and drinking, and whether you have pork or don't have pork or whatever, or your new moon festivals, if you're not going to let anyone accuse you of a false humility and disqualify you from the prize, then we've got to experience the fullness of Christ. The second thing is, we've got to grow in the fellowship of Christ, in Christ's fellowship. And verse 7 from verse 6 goes on, that we are to be rooted and built up in him. We're given the fullness so that we can be rooted and built up as we walk and as we make our way through our Christian experience in our life. And strengthened in the faith as we were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The lines of communication are open, and we must keep them open. Paul goes through a lot of things here, said, you know, Jesus has dealt with our sinful nature, but we've got to continue dealing with it. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive, having cancelled the written code. But we've got to keep nailing it to the cross, because it keeps rearing up. And we've got to keep dealing with it. He says your baptism, and it's interesting how he mentions baptism here. Baptism was a specific way in which you demonstrated to people that you're dealing with your sinful nature, because you died and as you went into the water and you rose again to a new life. And you testified to the fact you're going to live for Christ. And he says that in verse 11, in him you were circumcised and putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision by hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith, the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so our baptism demonstrates that we want to keep living for Christ. But then, as we come to the Lord's table regularly, and we take the bread and the wine, and we remember what he did for us on the cross, that continues to remind us. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, actually, he means so that you can actually remember what I did for you. and what you now have got to do for me. In other words, continually getting rid of that sinful nature and demonstrating the resurrection life. I don't know whether you've ever been to one of the wonders of the world. The only place we've been is Niagara Falls. If you go to these fantastic places, I just stood on this sort of tower 400 foot above Niagara Falls, and I looked at the river and looked at Niagara Falls, and I was just blown away at the wonder of that immense thing. Someone said there's a waterfall in Wales which is higher than Niagara Falls, but it's not quite as wide. It just blows you away at the splendor of God's creation, this gallons upon millions of millions and millions of gallons of water that just comes down and plummets over these falls and then swirls its way round and then feeds all those lakes. It's amazing. And you're taken out of yourself and you realize how insignificant you are and how wonderful God is and how big God is. And that's what we've got to continue to experience as we walk in our Christian lives. There's the story told of Isaac Newton, who got a skilled craftsman to build a scale model of the solar system. Actually, I got this from a little leaflet that I... We were in Uncle Bill's pancake house in the States, and I had to go to the restroom. You know what the restroom is, don't you? You don't rest there. You go in and do what you want to do and come out again. And this was in the restroom. Somebody had left a leaflet about Christian things in the restroom, and I thought, oh, I'm going to take that. And it talks about how Isaac Newton got this guy to make this scale model of the solar system. And he was absolutely stunned by the way this chap had made it. And he'd made it with all sort of gears and various things, and how these planets and all were in scale model and they circulated each other just as they do in the solar system. And one day, one of his fellow professors from the university came in and was examining this model. And he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in Christ, he didn't believe in how God had made and created things and how wonderful God was. And so he said, who made this amazing model? And Isaac Newton said, nobody. He said, don't be stupid. He said, somebody must have made it. And he looked at it even more and he said, you must have understood my question. I said, I asked you, who made this wonderful model? And Isaac Newton said, nobody made it. It just happened. He said, you must think I'm a fool. He said, this can't just happen. And Newton said this to him. He said, this thing is a puny imitation of a much grander system, whose laws you and I know about. I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer or a maker. And yet you as an atheist profess to believe that the greater original from which this design was taken came into being without either a designer or a maker. And the story goes on to say that the professor was not an atheist for very much longer. God, in his wonder, we've got to catch the glimpses of God's wonder as we walk in Christ's fellowship. And the third thing, as we grow in Christ's fellowship, growing and built up in him. And the third thing is walking in Christ's freedom. Continue, it says, to live in him so that people will not disqualify you from the prize. I always struggle with those verses in 2 Corinthians where it says about, you know, you're running and only one person gets the prize. It's an illustration. If we run well, we'll all get a prize. Salvation and reward, whatever reward means in heaven. And these are not verses that enable us to kick over the traces. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? This doesn't give us freedom for license, but it gives us freedom to obey by faith what Jesus wants us to be. Not constricted by rules and regulations that make us holy, but walking in the Spirit and being directed by the Spirit so that he may be holy. In John chapter 8 and verse 32 says, the truth will set you free. And then verse 36 says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free to do what? Anything we like? No. To walk in his way. Not bound by the old regulations. Not bound by these false umpires who delight in false humility and the worship of angels and disqualify you for the fight. If you're not walking and worshipping angels, then you're not. That's what they were saying. We don't need to worship angels. We worship the living God in the Spirit. Self-appointed umpires who said, keep this festival, do this. But now it's love and obedience. Humility is not by rule-keeping, but by likeness to Jesus. That's what he's trying to get over here. Paul is encouraging us, in a word, to be committed followers. Committed fans, if you like. Real fans of Jesus. There are different sorts of fans, aren't there? I appreciate it more than most because I'm a Wolverhampton Wanderers supporter. Sometimes. There are different sorts of fans that support football teams and rugby teams and arts groups and family life and all sorts of things we support it. But are we really committed supporters who work hard and sacrifice, cheering our group team theories on? Not boo boys who, just as the team is losing, start booing and walking out, as many of did at Wolverhampton yesterday. As the Americans call, not bleacher creatures. You know, the bleachers are this sort of metal seats that they have steeped up at the side of their sports stadiums. Most of the colleges and schools have them. And you sit on the bleachers if you're watching. We watched our son play football. And not bleacher creatures who just sit there and watch and are indifferent as to whether they win and whether they lose or what they do. But if we're going to avoid these traps of deception to human tradition, if we're going to avoid the trap of condemnation to rule-keeping and disqualification by self-appointed umpires, then we have got to live in Christ's fullness and grow in Christ's fellowship and walk in Christ's freedom. What's our priority? Is it then, as you have received Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened by your faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness? My grandson is into all things aviation and space and all that sort of thing. And he tells me this. The United States spent $2 million developing a pen that would write in zero gravity in space. Obviously, the ordinary pen, the ink wouldn't run down, and so it wouldn't write. So they spent $2 million developing a pen that would write in zero gravity in space. The Russians use pencils. Let's pray together.